As we continue to worship now under God's Word, I would invite you to turn in your copy of His Word to Romans chapter 5 this morning. Romans chapter 5. Let's hear the word of God. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. Let's pray. Father, what a gift it is to have your word. And we pray now that as we come under it, that we would truly come under it, Father. Your word is to be received as it has been given by your Spirit with authority. Father, may we never sit in judgment upon it, but may we receive it as you've given. Would you provide for your people by your Spirit this morning? Would you enlighten the eyes of our hearts that we may behold your law gloriously, that we might see wondrous things in it, that we might receive it by faith, and that it would bear fruit in us for the glory of your name and for our eternal joy. We ask in Jesus. Amen. Well, in our passage this morning, in Romans chapter 5, we shift now from the previous chapters, which were focused upon justification by faith alone. Romans began with unpacking for us the devastating reality of the state that humanity is in, under the wrath of God on account of our sin, unfolding for us our inability to keep the law, our inability to obey, our inability to merit or earn anything from God except His wrath because we have violated His law. And then as we shifted and looked in the last while, Paul and God through Paul was impressing upon us that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. He spent verse after verse, paragraph after paragraph, argument after argument, pressing into our very souls the reality that there is no human being on the face of the earth who will be justified, who will be declared righteous before a holy God on the basis of our obedience, on the basis of our works, but rather we can be justified only by faith, trusting in what God has done. By faith, God declares righteous sinners. By faith alone. And so we've been looking at this wondrous reality that not only can we not be justified by works, but we can be justified by faith. Sinful human beings can be declared righteous in the sight of a perfect, loving, good, glorious, almighty, holy God. How? By faith in Him and what He has done on our behalf in and through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life in the place of His people, who died a substitutionary death, taking the penalty, the punishment, the wrath that we all deserved in the place of His people, and then rising again to new life for our justification. Sinners can be acquitted, declared righteous before the judgment seat of God by faith. And so we think, okay, that's it. That's the whole thing. That's the whole message. How? What could get better than that? We deserved the punishment, which is eternal wrath from God forever and ever in hell. And by faith alone, in Christ alone, grace alone, we can be declared righteous in His sight. Legally acquitted, not guilty, accepted by Him. And that's got to be the top. That's got to be the pinnacle. But Paul turns here now in Romans chapter 5, and he says, no, actually, out of that glorious reality are more glorious realities. It continues on. The blessings are not only in this legal reality, that before God as judge, we are acquitted by faith in Christ and declared not guilty in His sight, so that we are no longer liable to the judgment that we deserved, that was rightly ours. We had earned it. There's more. That's the argument here in chapter 5, right? Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, right? So for every believer, since that is true, that has happened, and it's a past reality, it's done, it's dealt with, right? Have been justified. It's not as though, you know, we're slowly being justified over the course of our lives. No, upon faith, as you turn from your sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, once for all, you are declared righteous in the sight of God, justified by faith alone. He says, since that is the case, these things follow. These things have resulted. There's more. And before we look at what those more things are, it's important now to consider the context of what Paul's going to say in terms of these blessings, these glorious blessings that come from the reality of being justified by faith. And this context is going to take us now from Romans chapter 5 and through chapter 8. And this is huge, because this glorious truth, as guilty, condemned sinners deserving the wrath of God, now before the judgment seat of the judge of the universe, we've received this verdict: not guilty, just, righteous in my sight, not on the basis of what you've done, of what I've done, but on the basis of what Christ has done. Not guilty. That is true now. And we see that it says, having been justified, like I just mentioned, this is a reality. It's done. It's completed. But Romans chapter 5 through 8 is gonna deal with the context of the already not yet. We have been justified, but what remains true? We are not guilty right now, right here, on account of what Christ has done as we trust in Him. But the final judgment remains future. So the verdict has already come into the now, but we have not yet stood before the judgment seat of God. That final judgment remains future. The effects of sin, right? So we have sinned and we earned God's wrath. That wrath has been removed. Our guilt has been dealt with. But the effects of sin remain. Though we've been declared righteous in His sight, the effects of sin remain in our lives and in our experience. Suffering, trials, physical pain. We still live in a world under the curse of sin. We still suffer and die. Guilt has been removed, but what of remaining sin? Do we no longer sin? Can we continue to sin? Will we continue to sin? Glory remains future. Right? We saw that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God in Romans chapter 3. That's our state in Adam. That's our state in sin. And that's going to be undone, and yet that glory remains future. So there's all these things that remain ahead of us, and then all these experiences that remain in the here and now. And Romans chapter 5 through 8 begins to show us the provisions of God in that and how to understand that and how to walk through that. So that's the context when Paul says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, and then he goes on to begin to unfold results of that for us. So the first one, let's turn to the first result of justification by faith. So we think, how could it get better? How could there be more than that glorious news? Not guilty, I declare you righteous in my sight by faith alone. But here Paul says, not only that, but since we have that, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God. We've been spending all this time on justification by faith, not by works. And in that whole realm, we've been dealing very closely and very explicitly with this judicial reality, right? The law of God comes to sinful human beings, and why can't it justify? Because it provides no power to obey. And so it condemns, right? When the law comes to a sinful human being, and it says, thou shalt not, or thou shalt, it condemns us because we have done this or we haven't done that according to God's word. And so the law condemns, and we've been looking at God's provision in that. By grace alone and faith alone, God acquits, God declares righteous those who are sinners, in fact. And so we've been dealing with this judicial reality, right? God as judge will by no means clear the guilty, he says in his word. And we saw how that can align with and not contradict his declaration of those who are in fact guilty and in fact sinners, declaring them righteous through the substitutionary atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. God remains just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ Jesus. And that would be all on its own a glorious blessing and reality. But we see that God has so much more for us as His people. Justification by faith alone is not the final goal of God. God does not undertake the whole program of salvation. He doesn't undertake from before the foundation of the world this plan to, in the fullness of, pardon me, this plan to, in the fullness of time, send forth His Son, right? Born of a woman, born under the law. He doesn't do that merely so that He can have a bunch of guilty sinners who righteously deserved His wrath now be declared righteous in His sight, not guilty and not liable to punishment. No, God does it for the further purposes that he has. And one of those is that he would live at peace with his creatures. Peace with God comes from justification by faith alone. Because we've been justified by faith alone, we, as his people, have peace with him. This now is relational. It's not just judicial. It's not just a verdict in a courtroom. But now God has reconciled us to himself in the person of his Son. Right? Those who were wayward, those who were rebellious, those who were sinful are not just acquitted in the courtroom, but they are brought into the very peace of God himself. He wants us to experience all of him for all of eternity. He wants us to know all of his glorious provision for all time. He wants us to know the fullness of what it means to be a creature completely satisfied in our Creator. And so because we've been justified by faith, one of the first blessings or results of that is that we are no longer at enmity with our Creator. We're no longer his enemies. Scripture says, in sin we are enemies of God. But in Jesus Christ we have peace with him. All hostility has been removed from both sides through justification by faith alone. We now have peace with God. This is, first of all, an objective reality. It has experiential implications for us in our own experience, but it's first of all objective. The one who has been justified by faith, who's trusted in the provision that God has made for the forgiveness of your sins in Jesus Christ, right? Declared righteous, not by works, apart from anything that you've done, but by faith, that individual has objectively peace with God Almighty. In the first instance, apart from any experience that you might have. And it's so important, brothers and sisters, that we understand the objective aspect of peace with God, because it's only when we understand that and when we anchor ourselves in that and when we believe in it and when we rest in it that the subjective experience of that peace can bear fruit in our hearts and our lives. All who are justified by faith objectively have peace with God. That means that all who are justified by faith, when you experience turmoil and difficulty in your soul on account of ongoing sin, turmoil and difficulty of soul on account of remembering past sin, turmoil or difficulty of soul on account of your current experience of suffering or difficulty, you have been provided with this objective fact to rest upon. You have peace with God. And when you look to that reality by faith, you will experience the fullness of that peace with God. You will be able to comfort the turmoil of your soul when you remember past sin and the accuser brings it again and you feel God must be my enemy. How if I sinned like that, how could I not have God as my enemy? And then you look back to the cross and you look back to the atonement and you look back to the reality that God has declared you righteous by faith, and then you argue with your soul on account of the scriptures. Since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God. I have peace with Almighty God. And as you rest in that reality, you will experience the subjective peace of God in your heart and in your soul. On the flip side, it's important to remember that subjective experiences of peace are no indication on their own that you actually have peace with God. There are many who walk through this life hardened to the realities of sin, and they feel peace within themselves. Maybe they're sort of familiar generically with the teaching of the church. They kind of, yeah, God's there, and I think I'm doing a pretty good job in life. And so objectively or subjectively, they feel, of course, God must love me. It's going well. They have an experience of peace in their soul. And it's meaningless. It means nothing. They should be experiencing turmoil of soul. They should be experiencing the conviction on sin. You, if that's you, should be experiencing those things. That false peace is actually a danger to you. You need to have that peace shaken out of you if you do not have saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because only those who've been justified by faith have peace with God. All the rest are at enmity with Him, are His enemies. Must turn and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the first provision. Peace with God, an objective reality for those justified by faith. Notice that it says it's through our Lord Jesus Christ. We see this throughout the whole course of Scripture, that all of God's promises are yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that all spiritual blessings are ours, where in Christ Jesus. Christ, the mediator, is always the mediator. He is always the center. Everything comes through Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by Him. And then, having come to the Father through Christ, we know nothing of any blessing apart from Him, but always through our mediator. Christ must be supreme. Let us remember that everything comes through Christ, and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first reality, the first glorious blessing that comes through justification by faith alone. And the second is that through Him, so again, we have Christ as mediator, always through Christ. The second is that we have, Paul says in verse 2, obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. So we think of this access in Ephesians, for example. We see that we've obtained access through Christ to God Himself, to the Father. Here, Paul says, those who've been justified by faith have obtained access into grace. The idea here is that we think about grace as this sphere or this state. And of course, the contrast is what formerly would be by works. The contrast between works and grace has been running all the way through this section of Romans up until this point. And we see that if we operate in the sphere of works, what happens? We're condemned. We're condemned in the sphere of works because our works are insufficient. Our works fail. Our works earn us condemnation. But here he says, since we've been justified by faith through Christ, we have obtained access by faith into this grace, a new sphere, a new realm, a realm that's not by works, but it's by unmerited favor. Many people have used the example of a king and a kingdom and the royal palace of this king, right? Formerly, what were we? We were aliens, right? We were excluded. We were outside. You think of all the descriptions of Scripture combined together to illustrate our state. You couldn't even put them all together. It's how bad it is, because you'd have a dead guy, but then the dead guy is kind of alive towards sin, and he's pursuing wickedness, and he's destitute, right? He's alienated from God while being in rebellion against God, and he's poor, and he's miserable. That's where we were in this other realm, where the law came to us and said, do this and live, and we failed to, and so we died. We were in this realm of earning judgment over and over and over and over again. But then the king comes and he says, you filthy, destitute, impoverished, rebellious, wicked man. And he breathes life into us and he picks us up and he brings us into the royal palace. And he says, everything here you have entered into how? By grace alone. You did nothing. You were out there earning condemnation, but I carried you in. I brought you in. Now you're in the palace, and you've been brought in by grace, and now all you have to experience is grace upon grace. You now live in the palace, which is what? Unmerited favor. Everything for you now, beloved, is unmerited favor. You've obtained access to this grace. This is your world now, beloved, as a Christian, as one who's been justified by faith. Your world is the world of grace. All of grace, just God lavishing his unmerited favor upon you for all eternity. In fact, that was his explicit design from before the foundation of the world, that you would be an object of his mercy, and then that he would show the riches of his grace and kindness towards you for all eternity. If you've been justified by faith, you've obtained access into this grace. And it's something that you stand in. You stand in it. It's firm. It is secure. It is sure. It cannot be taken away from you. You can't be taken out of it. It is sure. You stand in the position of grace, receiving God's favor towards you in spite of what you've done, which is wicked. He has blessed you in grace. So that's the second blessing, obtaining access into grace. Now, instead of living under the sphere of works where the law comes to you and says obey and you don't and then you're condemned, now you live in this the realm of grace, where God has said, I did it all. I've done it all. Trust in me, and now all you have to look forward to is grace upon grace. My blessings poured out upon you. Access into grace. And then third, we read, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So we've obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and in the ESV it has, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So what is this? Well, let's first of all look at what is the glory of God that's spoken of here. Glory of God, in this context, right? Glory of God, that grammatical construction, it's ambiguous, what kind? And while we read it here is that it's the glory of God in the sense that it's the glory that comes from God. And we first of all think of it in the context of, as sinners, this is something that we have lost, right? We don't have it. Remember Romans 3? All have sinned and what? Fall short of the glory of God. But now, having been justified by faith, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So what was lost, what we didn't have, what we fell short of, we're going to have. So that's the first thing to think about. How do we think about this? Well, it's something that we're going to have. Now, why do I say we're going to have it? Because we rejoice in the hope of it, and hope is something future. It's not a seen reality at the moment. It's something that remains future, that we hope for in the Lord. So what is it? Glory, this glory that comes from God. Let's turn to a few passages together to see that. 2 Corinthians, if you flip over just a little bit to 2 Corinthians, chapter 4. Flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we read that in the case of we're talking about unbelievers, in their case, the God of this world's blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Okay, so here we have glory of God, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And then we see in verse 5, it says, we proclaim, that is not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, with ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake, for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So here we say, okay, glory from God, which is, of course, first and foremost, His glory. And we see the expectation in Scripture of beholding this glory, delighting in this glory, knowing this glory. 1 John 3:2, the promise that we shall see Him as He is. Right in Isaiah 33:17, it expresses this glorious hope that your eyes will behold the King in His beauty. So this glory is something that God has. It's His. And yet we see, even in verses like 1 John 3:2, that there's a connection between that glory and the glory that God's going to give to His people. Because in 1 John 3:2, right, it says, we will be like Him because we will see Him as He is. So there's a connection between beholding the glory of God and reflecting the glory of God. Becoming like God. And so this glory here from God is the glory that is to be enjoyed and reflected in us. Let's look at a couple of quick passages in Romans just to see this connection. First of all, we can go to chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 21. We see this expectation in the future that creation is looking towards. The creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So here's glory for the children of God. And then Romans 9, verse 23, if you flip over one more chapter, Romans 9, 23, it says that in order to make known God's done these things in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy which He has prepared beforehand for glory. So God has prepared us for glory. There's going to be a glory of the children of God that's revealed on the last day. There's glory that we anticipate. That is the glory that we rejoice in hope of. The glory that was lost in our sinfulness and will one day in its fullness be restored to us, right? We see in Romans chapter 8, 28 and following that God's people have been predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Right, so there it is, predestined to what? To glory, the glory of being conformed fully, perfectly, wondrously into the image of his Son, who is in fact the exact imprint of the being of God, who is himself the glory of God, the image of God. We're going to be conformed to that image. And so we will be glorious, we will be glorified, right? We will be glorified. That is the hope that we rest in the here and now. That is the hope that strengthens us as we continue to deal with ongoing sin. That is the hope that strengthens us and that we live in as we lament the reality that we are not yet conformed to the image of his Son. We have so far to go in our Christ-likeness. But we, in the here and now, having been justified by faith, we rejoice in the hope of that glory. We're going to have it. He's going to conform us to the image of his Son perfectly, completely, entirely. And we will enjoy and reflect his glory with perfection for all of eternity. Amen. Amen. Now, we got to look at one word here because I don't know why the ESV chose to translate it as rejoice here. But they did. And of course, we are to rejoice in hope, because we know that biblically, no matter what this verse actually says, because we're to rejoice when? In all circumstances, right? Okay, so it always applies. So we're to rejoice. But here, you see it in other translations. For example, the NSB has exult. Some have boast. And to me, these capture something a little bit different than rejoicing. Here's a definition of the word exult. So if we could say, we exult in hope of the glory of God. Here's the definition: to show or feel triumphant elation. Okay? So I think that's the word. To show or feel triumphant elation in the here and now, to dealing with remaining sin, the ongoing reality of the sufferings of this present age, the ongoing reality that we are not yet fully conformed to the image of Christ, what do? We show and feel triumphant elation in hope of the glory of God. It's going to happen. Biblical hope is never wishful thinking. Biblical hope is never something that may or may not come to pass. Right? Some of you are hoping, my wife included, that on Mother's Day it'll be 30 degrees. We have no idea. It could happen. But that's not biblical hope. Biblical hope will certainly, infallibly, on the power of Almighty God and His sovereign command, come to pass. Those who are justified by faith exult, show, and feel triumphant elation in the hope of the glory of God. You will get it. You will receive it. It will come to you. And because of those things, we rejoice in our sufferings. We rejoice in our sufferings, exult, boast in our sufferings. Why? We exult in our sufferings. We show and feel triumphant elation in our sufferings. Really? Yes. Really, for the Christian. Why? Two ways. This passage works backwards and then it works forward. So first of all, we have to ask, well, who is it that rejoices or exults? Who is it that shows and feels triumphant elation in sufferings? Who? Those who've been justified by faith. Who've heard from Almighty God Himself the verdict, not guilty. I declare you righteous in my sight on account of what Christ has done. Who have peace with God objectively. who've obtained access into grace in which they stand, and who rejoice or exult in the hope of the glory of God. That's who. Okay, so that's why you can rejoice in your sufferings, because that's who you are. You're one who's been declared righteous, who has peace with God, who's obtained access into grace, and who now rejoices in the hope of that future glory. So the you matters, the we matters. That doesn't apply to unbelievers. It doesn't apply to you this morning if you're here in unbelief. You've not trusted and are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not in that category yet. You can be, but you're not there. Your sufferings are meaningless to you. But the sufferings of the believer come in that context because you know that's who you are. And then, the second way, it argues forwards. How can you exult in your sufferings? How can that be? How can you face difficulty, the pain of sickness, the pain of people hating you on account of Christ, the relational strain, just the everyday difficulty? All of these things are under this category. Remember, we've been justified, but we still live in this fallen world. We have not yet made it to the consummation. But Paul says, we exult in our sufferings because, and then we have this whole list. So first of all, suffering produces endurance. Now this is one of the many instances when God's world always just makes beautiful sense, and what he builds into us naturally often has a spiritual corollary or component that we can see later. So in the natural world, when you intentionally apply pressure and stress to a human being in specific parameters, you produce endurance. How is it that anyone can continue to run for 100 miles without stopping and do it really fast? People can do it really fast. 100 miles up and down hills really fast. Well, what happens is they applied pressure, stress to their body, a little bit here, and then they began to produce endurance, and then they applied more, and they produced endurance, and they applied more, and they produced endurance. In the natural world, you produce endurance by applying stress and recovering from that stress until you have greater and greater endurance. And God, in his wisdom, has designed the spiritual realm to operate that way. Now, not naturally. Naturally, what happens when an unbeliever experiences trials and difficulties, pain, loss? Do they have endurance, spiritual endurance produced in them? No. They don't, but Christians do. Suffering produces endurance. The stress comes, and the believer maintains his or her faith in the living God and continues to walk by that faith and comes out the other side of the trial, having endured it, and now ready to face the next trial even better. Suffering produces endurance. Endurance is the capacity to hold out or bear up in the face of difficulty. Every Christian is called to endure, and for every Christian, the means by which we cultivate endurance is by sufferings. All kinds, all varieties. But suffering produces endurance. It produces this capacity to hold out or bear up in the face of difficulty, as the lexicon defines it there. But it's not just that, right? We can rejoice in our sufferings because they're producing endurance. They're allowing us to increasingly have this capacity to hold out or bear up in the face of difficulty. And we know that we want to endure, so suffering produces that. That helps us to exult in our sufferings. But beyond that, endurance, it says, produces character. Now this one's maybe a little bit harder because that character can seem a little bit abstract. You know, we think of Calvin on the island with all the mosquitoes. You guys read Calvin and Hobbes? Yeah? Right? And it's miserable. And what does his dad say? Well, it produces character. Like, that's, you know, this is good. It produces character. But it's kind of, that's kind of abstract. Like, what do you mean exactly, character? Well, endurance produces character. As we grow in the capacity to hold out or bear up in the face of difficulty, in God's economy, character is produced. But what does that mean, character? I think, again, the NASB adds for us a little bit. It says proven character. It begins to get at this picture, and the picture is this. So here's a definition of that word character, that Greek word character. The experience of going through a test with special reference to the result. So what's this character? Well, it's this experience of having gone through the test but passed the test. Right? I endured that suffering, that trial, and now I've passed the test. That's the character. It's this character of provenness. And out of that provenness, we come back again to hope. Provenness produces hope. This certainty that God will indeed do what He says He will do. The certainty that God will indeed carry us to the end. The certainty that God will indeed, though He who began a good work in us, will carry it on to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. This package is reality for Christians. There's other times and other places where we could talk about the conditions. You know, suffering produces endurance if this. But Paul just wants us to know that for Christians, if you have saving faith, if you have been justified by faith, then you can exult in your sufferings, and indeed you will, because suffering does this. For a Christian, suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put to shame. This is where we'll end here this morning. Hope does not put to shame. The world's hope will put them to shame. The world, the unbelieving world, the ungodly, the unrighteous, what do they put their hope in? All kinds of things. Whether false demon gods, like Islam or Hinduism, or whether material possessions, they put their hope in achieving outward success, the adulation of men, whether they put their hope in some pursuit of experience of certain pleasures on earth, every single one of those hopes will put them to shame. Why? Because they will stand before the judgment seat. You will stand before the judgment seat of God on the last day, and you'll give an account for what you have done in your body, and you will be put to shame. Because your hope was in material wealth, your hope was in success, your hope was in feeling good, your hope was in whatever. But the hope of the Christian does not put us to shame. The world mocks us. But our hope is secure. It is based upon the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the promise of God Almighty. And it will not fail. So we can exult. We can exult in our sufferings. Because, beloved, you will not be disappointed. If you lose everything in this life, and you endure every suffering, and you endure every pain, you will not be disappointed. Your hope will not fail. You will enjoy all eternity, having been conformed to the image of God in Christ, and live for all eternity where His right hand is filled with pleasures forevermore, and in His presence is fullness of joy. You will not be put to shame. Let's pray. Oh, Father, what glorious blessings are ours who have been justified by faith. And it is our prayer this morning that those here who have not been justified by faith would turn from their sin and trust in Christ and know all of these things. And it's our prayer this morning that each one of us who has been justified by faith would walk in the fullness of what you have given us. You want us to know these things. You tell us so that we might know if we've been justified by faith, we have peace with you. We have obtained access into the grace in which we stand. We exult in hope. Hope of the glory of God. And we do indeed rejoice in our sufferings, because under your sovereign hand, they do not crush us, but rather they make us endure. They make us have proven character, and they make us grow in the same hope. So, Lord, would you do this work now for your people's good, for our joy, and for your glory? We ask in Jesus. Amen.